We are coming to the conclusion tonight of a little four-part series that I've been doing on the topic of anger. It is, you know, just most powerful emotion. It is one that gets an awful lot of people into trouble. And so with tonight's lesson, building on the one that actually was 2 weeks ago, we'll bring it all to a conclusion this evening. Unless, of course, there's some aspect of this topic that you'd like to have addressed. I often just forget, you know, to say that the elders and I, all of us, are very eager to have your feedback. If you would like some particular topic to be discussed, if you are interested, you know, in some problem that's confronting you or whatever, then please recognize that we stand very ready to be as responsive as we can to meet the congregation's needs. And so if you feel like you've got such a raging and towering inferno of anger that four lessons is just not enough, you let me know, and we'll certainly address more specifically those things that you might have on your mind or be confronting. Partly I say this just because in the last business meeting, John Hicks had several suggestions that I thought were just really excellent, you know, did the other elders. And so we appreciate that kind of feedback. It helps us, of course, in our respective duties, and hopefully it makes you also better prepared for the responsibilities we have before our God. I've had occasion just to be thinking in my own mind about the hills of Jerusalem. There are some 860 times that the word Jerusalem appears in our Bibles. That city is certainly just the core of all things that God has done, both Old Testament and New, with his people. So I sought out tonight one aspect of Jerusalem that you read about in Psalm 122, Psalm 125, actually crops up, you know, in a number of other places as well, is the beauty of the hills. And so this city was ringed with hills, and I picked this particular view, which you don't usually see. Most of the shots of Jerusalem, you know, are people standing over here on the Mount of Olives, but that is one of the hills or one of the mountains that is very prominent around Jerusalem. This lower one right here is called the Mount of Offense. It's believed that that is the location where Solomon built a temple to please his foreign wives that contained an actual idol. It was the worst thing that Solomon did in his whole life. This old ridge line over here has a promenade on it today. It's a little bit older picture, so that you get a marvelous view looking toward the north of the city walls along here in Jerusalem itself. You will, of course, have probably been confused, as I have been and everybody, with regard to Mount Zion. We have a tendency to think of this entire area right here as being Mount Zion. It's the center of Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem proper, they call the Old City. You can see, you know, very clearly the boundary walls right here. It's, you know, easy to mark out the ancient walls that have existed now 2,000 years. Their foundations. And we kind of have a tendency to just think Mount Zion means that. But actually, this is Mount Zion right here. Mount Zion, you see, coming up from the Valley of Gehenna. And that valley comes around the backside right there. This is a sunset picture, so you can make out in the shadow the Kidron Valley there. This is the transversal valley, they call it. So that this is rising up to Mount Zion, actually, right here. So just in this one picture, you can see four, five, if you count the promenade in the distance, you know, of these hills, which truly are beautiful. Their praises are sung, particularly by David, throughout the Psalms. But and I can't remember now if it's Psalm 125, I think it is, 125, says that as Jerusalem is surrounded by hills, so God surrounds and protects us. And so this concept of being ringed with protection, it was drawn in Psalm 125, I think it is, you know, from this picture that you see right here. Because having these valleys on all sides made Jerusalem very, very defensible. You'd have to come down from the other hills into the valley and then be working, you know, uphill onto Mount Moriah itself, which is Moriah's right here, supposed to Zion back in here. You know, and so it's a beautiful picture that God set down through David some 3,000 years ago. And God encircles us. He surrounds us. He protects us as the hills surround Jerusalem. And has given us then a great deal of information, in this case, about the nature of anger, because it's a terrible threat. It is for most of us like an invading army. It just catches us, you know, unawares. You know, we find suddenly that we're inflamed. We say things, we do things that we know we really ought not, and we pay a hefty price for it. You know, and so it's just been a topic that has been of immense importance for so many years, and God gives us the data so that we can have that protective ring about us to avoid, you know, these pitfalls. So in the first lesson, we pointed out that anger is often quite appropriate and the only reasonable and righteous response to evil, but that it is a learned response, and those who cannot control that anger then will pass on that lack of discipline to others. So don't spend much time with those who haven't learned how to restrain it. It is a very dangerous thing, and we saw in that first lesson, though, that it can be tremendously profitable. It can also act as a motivator to get you up and busy correcting whatever wrong it is that has made you so angry. We just spent a whole lesson with Nehemiah and the building of the walls there in the early chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And in this case, just looked at his own very appropriate response to the attacks of the unbelievers, the Gentiles, and the opposers to his rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Faith was his first response. Prayer, immediately. He then got busy in repairing those walls rather than spending time arguing with the people that were his detractors. He used love to counteract that anger, and finally just simply controlled it. He was a man who, like any of us, if we apply ourselves, has the will to do what is right. We have our problems, we stumble, but we're not helpless. If we determine to do a thing, we set about to do that thing. Nehemiah, among all Old Testament examples, is one of the premier. We're going to get this thing done. And so they built the walls in 56 days. We then turned in these 2 weeks ago, had the intervening class and assemblies, you know, that were canceled because of the weather. But we had one whole lesson that just dealt with specific tools that the Scripture gives us so that we can discipline ourselves to control anger. First of these is just knowledge itself. The more you know about yourself, the more you know about how the world works. But particularly our focus was on the more you know about your Bible, then the more power you have to restrain not just anger, but every one of the body's lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, all these things can be restrained if you have sufficient reason to do so. My dad has died, will be coming up on 5 years now in a couple of months. My dad was what you call a maintenance alcoholic. And only one or two times in my life I ever heard him slur a word or suspected that he didn't quite have, you know, control over his body while he was drinking. But he drank a lot. My dad drank vodka. My mom was extremely upset about it, concerned about it. She would, when I'd go to visit, you know, she would point out, she'd take me to the refrigerator. She'd say, look at that glass. That looks like orange juice. That's not orange juice. That is vodka that he poured in there. And he covered it up, you know, with that orange juice. Now you watch. Before this day is over, you know, he's going to go through that glass and another one or whatever, you know, and she'd just be all concerned about it. But then one day my dad went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you either stop drinking or you die. Which will it be? That was the end of drinking. He now had knowledge, and that knowledge was life or death. And after so many years of being really a very regular, daily, and hard drinker, my dad stopped overnight. What happened? Knowledge. And the source, brethren, of the consequences of knowledge, of anger, the source of that knowledge about anger is in this book that we're all holding in some form or another in our hands this very night. Just knowing the consequences will prevent then the foolishness. And analysis of these things also produces alternatives. Most people don't think before they act. Scripture teaches us endlessly about simply being slow, to make a decision and to act upon anything. And so we made a special point out of just stopping long enough to think about it. It is not a joke, though it certainly has become, a well-known statement, that you should count to 10 when you're angry. Brethren, I've done that, and it works. That's how my kids survived their childhood. My learning was, wait a minute, count down before you do anything here. And I use my dad again. I loved him dearly. He was a good man. My dad was very careful to make sure that I always knew what the rules were. He would explain to me when I had broken those rules. And then he would pull off his belt and he would let me have it. I followed suit with my children. Only I hung the belt right there next to their bedrooms, so they had to look at it every time they came in or came out. But I told my sons, there will be one-stroke offenses, two-stroke offenses, and three-stroke offenses, and I promise you I will never strike you in anger, and I will never strike you, repeatedly. So, like my dad before me, see, we'd analyzed it, we'd talked about it, I myself had analyzed myself, and so I had knowledge. I also had alternatives so that I never lashed out at my kids, wait till I was, of an equilibrium, and then we go in and make sure they were not hurt, but they were really hurting. Okay? So that analysis causes restraint. On more than one occasion, my kids made me furiously angry. And they've done that to you too, haven't they? Your own kids. Not mine. Okay. So you think it through. And it works. The Bible gives us that counsel. But we closed off with forgiveness. In forgiving someone, just completely deflates anger. Forgiving just punches the balloon. All the steam is gone. The pressure's relieved. And that one is so important that we're going to spend most of our time on that topic here tonight. We're going to do it rather rapidly. I'm going to put the verses up on the screen. But I was going to just move on, and finish up this lesson without developing that theme. And I thought, no, I just think it's so important we're going to spend some additional time on it. So if you want to jot these notes down, though, we'll begin tonight with Ephesians chapter 4, which Dick read just a moment ago. And I gave you a lengthier passage. And he read the longer passage. We're just going to focus now on the last two verses that he had read. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, look carefully at what this says. Let all bitterness, brethren, that is closely related to anger, and wrath, which is just an intense anger, and anger, which is the third word, and clamor, which is a word which has to do with people being angry, only now you've got quite a few. There's an uproar. We call these protests and activists and that kind of stuff. It's just people acting out with their anger, and it's shameful. It's not helpful. It's just, something our culture, since hippie days, I guess, thinks there's some sort of honor in that thing. But bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, along with slander, which is usually one of the things that your anger will move you to do, to speak ill of somebody, is to be put away from you along with all malice. Now, brethren, malice is the intent to hurt somebody. You don't intend to hurt people that you like. You don't intend to hurt people that you love. You intend to hurt people because you're mad at them. So here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, in one form or another, or in one degree or another, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, all five of them are just the lifeblood of anger. The next verse then says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It appears to me that what God did through Paul in those two adjoining verses was just to put the one in the scale over against the other. So there's all this bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor over here, and then he just says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, with the standard being, as God in Christ, no, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Last week I rather focused on verses which say that we can overlook a transgression. And so I was just going to skip, you know, tonight and move on. But there really is a difference between overlooking a transgression and forgiving a transgression. Overlooking a transgression is when the individual either does not know or refuses to ask your forgiveness. They're not interested. They don't think they're wrong. You then can choose to overlook that thing. But they're not asking for forgiveness, and you might also choose to forgive them whether they ask or not, or wait for them to ask. But either way, overlooking the thing is just ignoring it. Forgiving it is when you say, now I expunge it from my mind, I blot it out of the books, I now have a new ledger, you don't owe me anything anymore. That's different than overlooking it. Now, virtually every utility and everybody that I have ever owed money to at one time or another has overlooked money that I've owed them and left the lights on and the water running and possession of the house. They'll overlook it for a month. They'll overlook it for 2 months. Along about 3 months, what are they doing? They're warning you about collection people that are going to be coming around. And then before too long, they're not going to overlook it at all, and they're certainly not going to forgive you. What happens? Your power gets turned off, your water doesn't flow, you get an eviction notice, you know, these kinds of things. But both are biblical strategies to control your anger. You can choose to control yourself entirely and overlook it, but the debt still stands. Or you can take another step and forgive altogether. So, if you forgive altogether, brethren, it'll be a result, or at least it will also involve learning to be kind. Kindness is in the face of things that are happening and make you want to be anything other than kind. Tender-hearted. That's because, you know, you recognize weakness in other people and then outright forgiving each other the way God forgives you. The way God forgives you. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we'll begin to find out just how often what Paul said in Ephesians 4 was in the teachings of our Lord Jesus. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The Lord has established early on, that's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, that there is a dynamic tension or a direct relationship between your forgiveness from God and your forgiving others who need it from you. And we'll find that in Matthew chapter 18, his Lord, Jesus says in a parable, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father also will do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother, and notice, from your heart. I suggest, brethren, that in the Sermon on the Mount, this is just as God forgives you. It is from the heart. It is absolute. It is sincere. It is real. It is permanent. It is free, full, and forever, as Albert Barnes in his single volume commentary on the New Testament put it. And so, if I can't forgive my brother from my heart, which is the way God forgives me, then I too am to be sent, to the torturers, sent to the penalty until I pay back what is owed. Brother, what is the price that you owe for every sin, as we saw this morning? It is death. It is your life. Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 put it. But this forgiveness, brethren, is everywhere. So on differing occasions, in Mark chapter 11, whenever you stand praying, Jesus says, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Luke 17, be on your guard. If a brother sins, rebuke him. Now, just as an aside, we seldom do that in the good old U.S. of A. anymore. And so let's not forget that there are responsibilities that are incumbent upon us when someone makes us mad, when they sin against us. We have responsibility when we see that there is sin in the camp, as it was so long ago as the Israelites were coming out of the wilderness wanderings and into the promised land. So be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's a pretty strong word, rebuke. It's all in his best interest, of course. You're doing it in a manner that he'll repent, we hope. And if he does, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day, my kids beat that record on a regular basis. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then what? Forgive him. Some of the hardest instructions, brother, I think you'll ever find. I can get to 2 and 3. It's the same thing. It's just endlessly over and over again. Brother, that person comes and they say they're sorry. It's not you to wag the finger and say you're a liar. It's not you to wag the finger and say, you failed me before. It's yours to say, okay, I'll forgive you. You've said you repent. And the last one is in Luke chapter 23. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, I don't know that anyone has ever been able to solve the puzzle. Was Jesus talking exclusively about the soldiers with the hammers and the nails? For they had no idea what they were doing. They were soldiers who had been called to this duty. They had no personal grudge against Jesus. They didn't testify in any of the 6 trials that he went through. They were just simply the men who had been detailed as the executioners. Certainly they fit the description of those who do not know what they are doing. But did it extend to the Jewish religious leaders who had sought Jesus' life for so long? Were they not knowing what they were doing somehow so that Jesus could forgive them on that basis? Well, truly, they didn't appreciate who he was, or they wouldn't have killed him. Certainly, they didn't understand the consequences of their actions. So there's a sense in which that's the case. But they were consciously intending to do harm. They knew they were murdering an innocent man. They had tried to convict him and failed abominably. They couldn't even get their false witnesses to agree among themselves. Hard to say they didn't know what they were doing. But perhaps, does this apply to the crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Were they acting in ignorance, didn't know what they are doing? Well, brother, there's at least 3 candidates there, and I don't know how to separate them. Don't know if he meant one and not the other 2, or 2 and not the 3rd, or all 3. I'm just not sure. But I know this,
that Jesus practiced what he preached. And he had preached over and over and over and over again. And we ought to be a forgiving people. And he was. And he proved it in the most difficult circumstances we've ever seen. Also in Ephesians, in chapter 4, in verses 26 and 27, it says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." This will be the last of our four specific tools to use against anger, to help us to control that anger. First, it is to recognize in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, brethren, it is okay to be angry. Be angry. It's a command. That state of being is unavoidable. That condition you will never eliminate from your life. There are circumstances, as I pointed out in the first lesson, that demand that you just be enraged, or you have not the Spirit of God within you. He's enraged. You should be enraged. And yet, therein sin is couching at the door. Sin is there, tempting to sin. Or the temptation is there to sin. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And here comes our last instruction. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now you'll notice the next several slides are all sunsets over the Sea of Galilee. So in every case, you're looking westward across the Sea of Galilee to the western shore there. And so don't let the sun go down on your anger, coupled with don't give the devil an opportunity, which apparently is saying if you allow yourself to stew in that anger, if you let it fester, the evil that people have done to you, if you let the sun go on it and now you're sleeping on it, you are giving the devil opportunity. You are programming yourself, brethren, for failure. Now, I don't know how much stock to put into this. I really don't. You never know how much to trust the psychologists, you know, and the great motivational speakers of our time, you know, and all that. We've all got ideas, and maybe there's some truth in them, maybe there's not. When the Bible doesn't tell us, you know, I don't know then for sure. But from a rather early age, from the time I was back in my 20s, I was seeking out all kinds of brain food, if you will. And so I was studying my Bible like crazy. I was preparing myself. You know, eventually I would become a preacher. I wanted to understand that book. That was one thing I was studying. I also had several jobs as a salesman. I existed on a straight commission. It was sell or go hungry. And so I absorbed enormous numbers of books and material that had to do, you know, with sales. I came across quite a few motivational speakers. And they simply dealt with the human psyche and how to program yourself for success, how to withstand, you know, as they would instruct you, that various that actual experience in the business world. All these things profited me one way or another. And one that particularly intrigued me, though, was these supposed professionals saying that the reason we dream is because our brain is processing the events of that day. And that in most cases, if you can just figure it out when you wake in the morning, you can remember the dream and think about it. In some way, it's often very bizarre, you know, they grant the nature of dreams frequently. But in some way, you'll be able to peg it. You know, oh, I see why I had that dream. That is because there was this experience that happened today. There was this thing that I was worried about. There was that decision that I needed to make. So I had that on my mind. It was particularly pressing and urgent kind of a thing. And so I see now, you know, it's wildly distorted into the, you know, the dream world. But that's my brain that's processing that data. Those men at that time, which is now 40 years ago since I was in my 20s, you know, they suggested that one of the worst things you could possibly do to yourself was to go to sleep mad. Was to go to sleep meditating on the evil that had been done to you. To spend the night
unconsciously processing this thing that you are angry about, that you are not forgiving, that you will not let go. And so even in the secular world, and in that psychiatry, psychological studies kind of a world, highly untrustworthy, for the grant, and nonetheless, they had reached their conclusions that this advice in Ephesians 4 is profoundly important. So for quite a long time, I used to buy tapes. I would play those tapes at night. I would consciously set it up so that they would play after I had gone to sleep. We would play the Bible going to sleep and other materials, that was designed to try to program the subconscious mind as well as the conscious mind to think more positively, to have your mind filled with thoughts of success, whether you're conscious or unconscious. Maybe that's why the Lord put the time limit on it. I don't know. The psychologists will tell you they think so, but I don't know that it's provable. I don't have to understand the underlying reasons why God gave us this advice, but he thinks it is a bad thing to be angry and let the sun go down before you've dealt with it. Now, that being the case, brethren, I want to put in what might be a kind of a surprising warning here, I guess. Now, I suspect that that passage has been much misunderstood, so that people have come to believe that, well, if I'm angry at somebody, what God is saying is that I have to go to them and resolve the problem before the sun goes down. And I don't believe that's the case at all. So let me suggest, brethren, that it's not that. It's not saying, go to your brother today, before darkness falls. What it is saying has to do with you resolving the problem yourself, whether you resolve it with them or not. Brethren, it's a big mistake to go too soon. It's certainly a mistake to go when you're still, overwhelmed by your anger. And so if you go too soon, that may preclude the time that you would need for the faith that Nehemiah manifested, the prayer that he offered, the love that was within his heart, the control that he had. You need to acquire those things, or you may make matters worse with that brother or sister you're upset with. The three specific tools that I've been spending 2 weeks on now, knowledge and analyzing the circumstances and the forgiveness, you can't do any of those in an instant. So I don't think this sun going down in your wrath thing means that you have to race off to your brother's door. You're likely to make matters worse. I think it is about you handling your anger yourself, because you can before the sun goes down. You don't want that invading your thoughts the rest of that evening and into your sleep. Proverbs 14:29 and 30 say, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Passion is just intense feelings of any kind. Intensity is rotting your bones. You need to learn, brethren, to have that tranquil heart. But these verses, I believe, are suggesting that you've got to acquire that before you want to race off and go talk to your brother about the problem. Again, in Proverbs 16, verses 24 and 25, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. But there is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So if you're racing off in anger, I can't let the sun go down, I got to solve this problem, and you haven't got that calm, tranquil spirit, you maybe haven't mastered your pleasant words yet. And it may seem like the right thing to do, but it could be the worst thing possible, even to the point of death. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine. And there are many of these passages. We studied the book of Proverbs. I pointed out many of them that lead me to suspect that those psychologists may be right about what happens as you rest You know, you need to go to bed with a joyful heart. You need to end the day with a joyful heart. It's good medicine. A broken spirit dries up the bones. Spending all your time fretting about some evil that somebody's done to you, it's destroying you. So stewing in your anger, letting it fester, you know, is bad. But an unprepared, hasty action is also bad. So what I'll suggest is the summary slide now. Is that if you can remember just four things to use. Study the Bible. Read the thing like crazy as much as you can. The more you learn, the more resistant to anger you will be. Analyze the circumstances and yourself. Think about what you're doing here. And you'll find alternatives to misbehavior. Better ways to solve the immediate problem and prevent it in the future. But forgive, 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 forgive. Because whether they know what they're doing or not, you need to control yourself to the point of forgiveness if you are to be forgiven. And then deal with it promptly. Don't let it fester and stew. As soon as you can, when you're prepared, you've calmed the spirit, you've managed yourself, then it's time to go deal with the brother or sister. Now, brethren, the Lord thinks that you can handle your anger before the end of the day. Whoever you are, the Lord thinks you have the power to say, that's it. I'm done. I fixed it. The sun's setting. That was my limit. Okay, now I purge myself of this anger. So it's a wondrous thing. You know, we've been taught to look at the rainbow and to recognize God's promise. He'll never destroy the earth like that again. Brethren, try to remember this one. The sun goes down every day. That's a whole lot more than rainbows pop out. And every day when you see those colors in the sky, what should you be thinking? Am I mad at anybody? Am I going to be sinning because I'm going to continue to be mad at them? Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You can address his problem later. Okay? Hope that's been helpful for you. As always, everyone here is familiar with the invitation, an opportunity to say, I need help in prayer. I need help in verses. Somebody provide scriptures for me. I need strength and encouragement. I need perhaps to be baptized into Christ Jesus and start over again. If we can help you in any of those ways, let it be known as we stand and sing our final song now.